Have your Bibles. We'll be looking again at Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Last week we looked at the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. This week I want us to look at the parable of the lost son. Contemplating whether I should read this or not. We will go ahead and read it. We're going to start reading in verse 11. Well, you know what? I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 first. It was, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And it's following that is the historical backdrop for the giving of these parables. And he gives the first parable of the sheep, that the shepherd would go after the one, leaving the 99. And then the parable of the coin, that the lady has 10 coins, one of them is lost, and she ransacks her house looking for the one coin. And then we go down to verse 11, and Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me,'" can you sense that? "Father, give me, hey, could I please?" No, none of that. "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him to his fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods and the pigs that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything to eat. Verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I think this is one of the most beautiful of all of the parables that Jesus teaches. I love this parable, as those of you who know me very well know that I care very much for this story. I think one of the reasons I care so deeply about this story is because this is our story. This is a story that we have all experienced. We have experienced being the younger son who goes our own way and lives our life. That's for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We also, I don't know if, and we get that. I think that's pretty clear, indisputable fact. But I think something that we can tend to forget, that we also have the tendencies of the elder brother. We want to fall in line and do things right, and we want the reward for doing things right. I also think this parable is given to us as an example on how we should receive the loss. As you see there in your bulletin, that's what I've called this message, receiving the loss. And it's exemplified for us so beautiful in this parable of the lost son. And in that, the Father himself is an example to us, individually, corporately, as a congregation, as a local body of believers. How do we respond to the lost? How do we receive them? And I think this parable, there's five things that I want us to look at in this parable that I think are very convicting for us. They're very practical, and I think as we think logically and wrestle with these five things, and there's more, I would love, I mean, if the Lord had opened it up someday, I would love to do about a 5-10 part series on this, just these verses, because there is so much in it. These parables, like I read that verse there in the beginning of the chapter, it says that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. I would ask us a moment to say why. I would like us to ask the question, why? Why is it that the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus? We can come up with, I mean, oh, he was God. There was a purity in him that was attractive to people. Certainly, we could come up with many conclusions. But I want us to look at this parable particularly, and I think this parable gives a few insight into this. The first thing is that God is love, and where love is, there has to be the freedom to choose that love. And so that's the first thing I see in here is the power of free will, the power of free will. Arthur Freeman said that the Father loved each son and gives each the freedom to be what he can. But he cannot give them freedom they do not take, nor adequately understand. The Father seems to realize that beyond the custom of society, he needs the sons to be themselves. But he also knows their need for love and a home. How their stories will be completed is up to them. It's pretty remarkable in this story, this parable, that we don't know what the outcome of the parable is. We don't know, did the two brothers become reconciled? We don't know. Did the elder brother become reconciled with the father? We don't know. But we know that their stories, how they end, is up to them, because it is free will is at the heart of this. Love is the most supreme ethic that we know of. And for it to be true, for love to be love, there has to be the opportunity to reject that. Those of you who are married, can you force your spouse to love you? Can you make them? No, and it's the same way. Remember the first two of these parables, see, parables are a story. That's what parables are. They're telling an everyday occurrence to point to a spiritual reality. And every one of them falls short at some point of the spiritual reality, but they're all pointing to the truth of God, that God is trying to get through to us. The first two is about us going out and seeking Him, and there needs to be that determination, us sacrificing, us giving up some of our comforts of our home and going out to seek the lost. But see, there's also this other side to it that we cannot force the will of the other person to conform to our way, let alone to God's way. Or I should say it the other way, we cannot conform them to God's way, let alone our way. Our way of thinking and our ideals. But the Father, He waits for them. The Father cannot go out into the pig pen and force His Son to come back home. We also cannot. We need to recognize that as we're striving to win the lost and seek the lost, we cannot force them to surrender. Shakespeare, in his sonnets, Sonnet 116 is one of his most popular ones, and he has this one line in there. The whole thrust of his poem is about this principle, and that for love to be love, that has to be free, and it is strong. He says that love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. There is a fixedness and a solidness to love. And it's about us submitting ourselves in our free will, submitting our wills to love. We see the humility of the Father. We see Him being gracious to grant the request of this younger son. In this parable, there's many things that are culturally were not normal. And one of these, just like today, was for the son saying, "Can you give me my inheritance?" Kind of an awkward question, isn't it? "Hey, Dad, can you just go ahead and give me what I have coming to me?" By nature, the whole idea of an inheritance is not something you earn. And what does he do? He goes and asks for a complete violation. As awkward as it is in our culture today for a son to do that, it seems many, many more times more than awkward. It was evil for this son to ask such a thing of his father. It was really what scholars tell us culturally, what he's saying there. He's saying, "You know what, Dad? I wish you were dead. Now, you know what? I'm even going to count you dead. Just give me my money, and I'm done with you, old man." And that sting, and what does the father do? It's the father's love. And this is where the whole thing begins, is on the freedom of the will of the son. And God will never violate your freedom. Your freedom of choice, your freedom to come to Him. But we also see here, we know the story. There's many things that we can get out of here. We're going to kind of pass over, and I read them for you. But the next powerful concept I would like for us to get out of this is the power of hope. The power of hope. If you look at verse 20, and the son, he came to the, as he arose, he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. The father saw him. How did the father see him? Obviously, he was watching for him. What kept the father out there watching for him? Hope. I hope my son comes back. And it's not a wishful hoping. It's hope that produced actions. The father was not down in his basement office crunching numbers on how he could increase his revenues. He was putting action to his hope. Faith. And he was out there watching and waiting. Is my son coming home yet? Is my son coming home yet? I shared this with you before, but you will never pray for things that you do not have hope for. And this is why we must hold on to hope. We sang that song, God, lay some soul on my heart today. You got to understand that there is not anyone who is breathing who is without hope. You see, the most destitute people in the world, there is a hope for them. The man on death row, there is hope for him. The drunkard, the drug addict, the prostitutes, there is hope. And we must guard hope, because I think the enemy tries to rob hope from us. Hope kept the father going out and watching for the son. And what did he see? He saw him coming. And what was the father's response? Here's another cultural, is it anomaly? No, that's not it. This father was a wealthy man. He was a powerhouse in the community. And what did he do? What does it say? He ran. Elderly men, especially wealthy men, never ran in this culture. That was undignified. But what did he do? He gave up his dignity. Why? Because he saw the fulfillment of his hopes and of his prayers. He saw his son coming back. And whatever we do, church, we must realize that the cultural norms that have been set for us don't matter. There's something else at stake here. It's about our prodigals. It's about the lost. It's about our attitudes, how we are going to receive the lost. Whether we're going to sit by piously dignified, or are we willing to give up some of our dignity so that we can make a sacrifice of praise to God like David did. Hope is a powerful thing. When you live from hope, you live differently than the culture around you. When you live from hope, you live differently than the cynics around you. When you live from hope, your faith defies the odds. So the second thing that this parable tells us is to hold on to hope. The third thing is, it is a power of grace. Now, grace, it's pretty obvious, the lavishness of grace in this poem. As we look at this in context, verse 22, what is the father, how does he respond to the son there? But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. You see these things here, that he gives him this robe. It was a sign of royalty. The shoes were a sign of honor. The slaves, the servants, did not wear shoes. And here, have some shoes. Have the robe. He interrupts his speech. He had this whole speech practice. I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my father. I'm going to tell him, just make me like one of the servants. And as he comes home and he says, Father, I've sinned against you. The father just, what does he do? He lavishes him with grace. And you see what happens as you go back to the beginning of this chapter in verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes, they grumbled. And this is why he was grumbling, is because grace does that to the religious people. Isn't that ironic? The things that saves us becomes the ones who are saved become, what does it say there? It says grumbled at Jesus. And grace was the reason why. How this son, he squandered your wealth. And you, what does he do? He gives them his nice clothes to clothe himself, the shoes for his feet, and then he gives them his ring. And this is not just a piece of jewelry, but this is his stamp, the signet ring. This is like given him the credit card. He could buy anything he wanted with that ring, anything that was backed by his father. And what was it? It was a lavishness that was poured upon him. Grace is always scandalous. It's always extreme. Look at verse 29. He also, the son also struggled with this. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And yet when this son comes, you just give him all the good stuff and you call it all out. You call a party. Jesus taught this principle to us also in Matthew 26. And this is the parable of the workers. Will you come work for me in the morning? Yeah, I'll pay you X amount of dollars for you to come work for me all day. Work 8 in the morning, work till 5, here's $100. And he goes throughout the day getting these workers. And the people who came at 3:30 get the same amount at 5 o'clock quitting time as the ones who began working in the morning. And what happened? Why did the owner do that? It was because of grace. And that's what Jesus is telling us. He's giving his grace out. And what happened? The ones who were there all day, what did they do? They grumbled. And we have got to be on guard against this, because when we strive to do what's right and we fight for doing what's right and we come up with these slogans like, you know, it just proves that no good deed goes unpunished, and then we become cynical and we take on the spirit of the scribes and the Pharisees. I wish it wasn't so. And I'm not preaching at you. This is what I realize this in myself. I've got the same attitude in my heart that the Pharisees and scribes had, and that of the older brother. I remember I was 15 years old when I became a believer, and I have always strived to serve God. Then along comes so-and-so, and they think they can just waltz right in. That's grace. That's what God's grace does. And as we resist that and we kick to that, we then are kicking ourselves away from grace. But as we embrace that lavishness that the Father is pouring out on the one who is coming in at the last hour, we rejoice because we are not any more worthy than they are. Though we have been following him for years, guard against this. And this is how we're going to receive the loss, is embracing grace in a practical way and letting it come into our lives. Are we? Here's the problem, and here's what happened. This is what happened in the older son's case, and here at least on a very practical level. I think what we start doing, we start viewing the grace poured out upon others through our own shortcomings, through our own areas of weakness and our own low self-esteem, and we start seeing others through our brokenness, and we want to bring them down. We have to see others. How we see others is through our own lenses and how we see ourselves. And when we see ourselves as someone who is earning something and earning God's grace, we fall short. So we need to receive the loss as the Father would. We live in a society that has so much of, that keeps scores and records and points. We keep the sports standing, all your teams, where are they at in the standings? We buy a coffee pot, we read all the reviews, we read how many stars it has, because we compare this product to this product, and we take that. There's a tendency for us to take that same attitude towards people and their walk with God. How does that person line up? How does this person line up? How do I line up? And we are missing the lavishness of God's grace. We see that grace not only covers the prodigal who returns, but this grace also implores the father to go out and talk to the son. Verse 28, you notice that the father goes out. I could almost, the story doesn't tell us here whether what time of the day it was at. Obviously, it's probably evening. To me, it fits a mental picture in my mind to see that darkness has already come. They're farmers. They work till dark. So when the sun comes in, he sees the party going on, and he asks one of the servants what's happening. He stays out. And what happens then? The father does go out seeking who? The elder son. You see, what happens is we have such a tendency to react? We want to react to the problems of the elder brother that we can also not even love the elder brother. You see, the father loved the elder brother just as much as he loved the prodigal. He goes out and he says, "Son, please, can't you come in?" And he is seeking his son. He loves him no less than he loves his newly returned prodigal younger brother. Philip Yancey says that we tend to think life should be fair because God is fair. But God is not life. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of life by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for crashing disappointments. We think life should be fair because God is fair, but God is not life. We fail to rejoice with those who rejoice, or we can see grace and we express gratitude. The Father said, "You are always with me," verse 31, "and everything I have is yours." The fourth thing I'd like for us to take away from this parable is that of celebration. Celebration. Verses 24 and 31 both reference this. You see the father immediately becoming celebratory at the return of the son. "For this son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. They begin to celebrate. Verse 31, he tells him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad. This idea of celebration, see, what happens is we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice. And sometimes we push back to that. It tells us to weep with those who weep, and I think sometimes we have more difficulty in rejoicing with those who rejoice. And this we tend to think more like the son, the elder son, saying, things are going good for them, well, what about me? We become self-focused, and it's difficult to enjoy the celebration when the focus is on yourself. Celebration, what is it that we celebrate? We celebrate life. We celebrate birthdays. We celebrate weddings, anniversaries, and even at funeral. It's a form of a celebrating and an honoring of the life that was lived. Festive feasts were, through the Old Testament, God ordained his people to have feasts, marked out the times of the year and celebrate this and to celebrate that. Most of them had with them an attitude of celebration and praise and honor. Certainly Yom Kippur would be the exception, the Day of Atonement, the day that you recognize your own sin and you needed to become holy and in solemnness and fasting before God. But the Passover, the New Year, all of those feasts that were established was that of celebration. And its joy is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. We must have joy in our lives. And I think as we are receiving, I think why we're saying, why are we losing the 61%? And I think, is it because we are lacking joy? We become cynical. We cultivate an attitude of cynicism instead of cultivating a culture of joy. Henry Newman says, in belittling God's joy, their darkness only calls forth more darkness. People who have come to know the joy of God do not deny the darkness, but they choose not to live in it. They claim that the light that shines in the darkness can be trusted more than the darkness itself. And the little bit, and the little bit of light can dispel a lot of darkness. They point each other to flashes of light here and there, reminding each other that they reveal the hidden but real presence of God. It's what it is to be, to have joy. See, what happens in our culture, we have fake joy. That's what entertainment does. It gives us this short substitute for a real, genuine joy in our life. Joy has been the mark of believers through the centuries, and we need to cultivate that. But just like Nauman says that darkness calls forth more darkness, so does joy call forth more joy. That's what I was talking about, the ecosystem of joy, the algorithm of joy. As you choose to have joy, it produces more joy. So as we challenge us, ask this question, can we view God, what is done in our life, respond with a joy and a thanksgiving and a praise and an honoring of God? I'm not just talking about positive thinking or being upbeat, but let something stir deep down in here so that we don't take on the attitude of the elder son, but we can have the attitude of the father. It was right for us to celebrate this. Every one of these parables that is given, every one of these, it has at the finding of the lost, concludes with celebration. The shepherd goes out and finds the one sheep and brings it back. Celebrate with me. The sheep that was lost is now found. The woman who ransacks her house, sweeping it clean to find her one coin, calls up the neighbor, I found my coin. And the father finally, as his prodigal comes home, he says, let's kill the fattened calf and let's celebrate. The fifth and final thing I see here is the power of love. Love is through this whole story. The whole problem, why this even happened in the first place, was anchored in love, freedom of will, that allowed for the son the freedom to depart and to go into a foreign land and live such a wretched life. But it's love, that same love that let him go was a love that was able to receive him back. Love is the main point of this whole parable, even this whole chapter. Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He cannot make them love him without losing his true identity as a father. The father could not make the younger son love him. He could not make the older son love him, because in doing so, he would lose the true spirit of what fatherhood was all about. And our Heavenly Father loves us so much. Love, God is love. And God so loved that he gave us his son, so that in believing, we may have eternal life. Now, he is love, but he also exemplifies love for us. And as how we receive the lost back, it must be with love. It must be with love. We are called to pursue the lost, but we also must wait to receive the lost as the Father did. Power of free will, That's where it all starts. Power of hope, the power of grace, power of celebration, of joy, and the power of love. One question. God rejoices when one returns. The Father is so compassionate. And will we rejoice when one returns? Will we? Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love. We are overwhelmed by your grace and your intense love that you have for us. And not only that, we understand that you love the world, but that you love it, it's so personal. It's more than just a generic loving the world, but that you loved each one of us. Father, that you loved me. We have no option, Father, but to submit our lives to you and to love you in return. And we recognize our need for your Holy Spirit because we recognize that this is more than what we can do. It's so easy for us to get tripped up in the same attitude that the elder brother had, the same attitude of scribes, Pharisees, and we can start grumbling at your love. We can start grumbling at your grace, but help us, Father, instead of that attitude of grumbling about it, may we embody that, Lord. May we be carriers of your grace, not just recipients of it, but may we take that grace to the world around us. Give us the burdens that we need to have for the world that is around us, for our communities, for our towns. And as we go throughout this week, may you watch over each one of us. May you guide in our lives. May you direct our steps. May our paths be ordered by you. And help us to see the lost as you see them, in that of grace and of love. May we extend your love to the lost. And may we receive the lost into our lives and into our church. Pray for Reunion Church that we would receive the loss as you would have us to, and help the Church of America and all the churches across this land, around the world, that we would be places that would be receiving the ones who have not found your love, but that we would, that lives would be changed and touched for the kingdom of heaven. We submit our lives to you. We thank you. We go our own way now, Lord, in worship, and we go our way with you, and by recognizing, Lord, if you don't go with us, we can't go. But we do trust that your Spirit will go with each one in this congregation, in Jesus' name. Amen.